All right, notice with me in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, and I want to begin reading in verse 5. Let me just read verse 5, and then we'll read the other verses around this in just a few moments. I want to preach a message this morning titled, A Privileged People. And notice with me in I'll read verse 5 and verse 9 together. And he said here in verse 5, he said, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Come down with me to verse 9. He says here in verse 9, he said, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning thy blessings, thy anointing upon the reading of Holy Scripture. And Father, I pray this morning that as we come to this text, that you would help us, Lord, to see our privileged position that we have in Jesus Christ. And also, Lord, our responsibilities to thee. And Father, we thank thee for all that you've done, who that you are. For thee, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. We find that many times in the scriptures that we're told of God's special people. And that's whether we go to the Old Testament or the New Testament. And we find that there's many titles that are given to the saints of God. There's many promises, and there's always in the Scripture a contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous, just like the psalm we just sang, Psalms chapter 1. And so there's always that contrast between those who are saved and those who are lost. And so as we come to the Scriptures, we see in this passage, he says in verse 5, he said that we are a spiritual house, and he also says that we're a holy priesthood. And then in chapter 9, and in chapter 2, rather, verse 9, he says we're a chosen generation. Now, those are the three thoughts I want to bring to you this morning. I didn't put the outline on the board because I got a map drawn for tonight as we start the book of Galatians. But we find, and most of you have an outline in your hand, I believe. But notice, I want to point out three things in this text, and there's many other things. In other words, when we come through the Scripture and we look at all the titles, we're called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, right here in verse 9, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We're called Christians. You just need to study that word and really look at it used three times in the New Testament. We're called saints, mentioned many times. We're called children of God, beloved, sons and daughters of God. And there's just many other titles and names that are given to the people of God. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 43 and verse 4, the Bible refers to those who are precious in his sight. Well, the apple of his eye in Psalms chapter 17 and verse 8, called a holy people in Deuteronomy 32:10. And the Lord refers to his people as his jewels in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17. And so we have many names and titles that are given to the people of God in each one of them. And we've sort of done that in the church over the years, but each one of them should be studied and considered of what aspect that the Lord is referring to when he uses those particular titles. As a matter of fact, we are told in Ephesians 1 that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. In chapter 2, that Christ died to join together the Jew and Gentile, and that we are his church. And then in 1 Peter 1, we may read this later in verses 3 through 5, we find the promise, we have the promise of a heavenly inheritance. Now, in our text we've just read, we find here, and I've preached from this text many times, I preached and wrote on the fact that Jesus Christ is our chief cornerstone. And I've actually preached a message from verse 9, and then we did expository teaching through this book, I think it was last year. But in the text where I've just read, and we're going to read several other verses, we find that it speaks of the preciousness of the Savior, But it also speaks of the privileges of the saints of God. Notice as we read in verses 4 through 8, he says in reference to Jesus Christ, he said, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." He said in verse 5, "You also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." In verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builder disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." Verse 8. "And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now, when we look at this, we find, beginning in verse 4, that Jesus Christ is referred to as a living stone. And he's also referred to, Jesus is referred to as the chosen of God. Notice he was disallowed in verse 4. He was rejected by men. But it says, but chosen of God and precious. And he's also referred to as the elect. He's also called the chief cornerstone. And he is the foundation upon which the church is built upon and our lives, our faith is built upon. But notice in verse 7, as we come here, and we'll get into an outline in just a moment. But notice in verse 7, again, he says in this passage, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builder disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now when I read these words, and you've heard me say this before, but this word precious is a word that divides between the saved and the lost. In other words, this word, in my opinion now, is the acid test of who is saved and who is lost. Because this word reveals the condition of the heart. This word shows what we value, what we honor, and what we hold dear to us. The word precious, I mean, it doesn't take long to give a definition of that word. We talk about precious metals. And we know what that means. That which is costly, highly valued, that which is dear to one. And so when we look at this, I want to back up to verse 6, and I want to read these verses together. But I want you to notice the reason I say this is a dividing word between those who are saved and those who are lost. Now think about this. How do we know? Well, sometimes we don't always know. And sometimes people can be a hypocrite and those kind of things. But when we consider this, when we look at these verses, and I'm focusing in for just a moment on this word precious, and men, it's okay to use this word. A converted fisherman used the word precious. He talks about precious promises, the precious blood, the precious faith, and he refers to Jesus Christ as being precious. And so we men normally don't, you know, if we're standing around talking with one another, we normally don't say, well, that or he or whatever, they're precious. We normally don't do that. You ladies do that, amen? But we normally don't use the word. But here's a converted fisherman, kind of rough around the edges when he came to know the Lord, and he uses this word. He used it in chapter 1, verse 19, precious, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It means that which is very costly, very important, very dear to one's heart. And so what we find in verse 6 and 7, we find here that the believers, they believe his word. In other words, he says they shall never be ashamed. They shall never be confounded or disappointed or confused or fearful or in doubt. And he speaks of the unbeliever in verse 7 and 8 as those who do not believe his word. They stumble at the word. And so they see those who are lost. They see no beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they have no devotion to Him, and neither do they honor His law, honor His word. Now let's look at that. Just please, if you don't get anything else, notice the difference between the true believer and the unbeliever, and this word precious here is very important. Now notice in verse 7, again, he says in verse 7, he said, unto you, speaking now to the believer, he said unto you, let me back up and read verse 6. I mentioned that just a moment ago. Let me read these two together again. He said in verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Notice, elect and precious. And so we find here, and it says, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now that statement is mentioned in I believe it's Romans 9, Romans 10, Isaiah chapter 28, and maybe a few other places. The phrase, he shall not be confounded, basically means that he shall not be confused or shamed or disappointed. In Isaiah, I think it says he shall not make haste. And so we find here that in Romans 10, I believe it is, it uses the word maybe ashamed. But anyway, we find that the believer in Jesus Christ, according to verse 6, they shall not be confounded. And then we find in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, notice he is precious. In other words, those who truly believe have been born again, the Lord Jesus Christ is dear to their hearts. He means everything. He's worth all. He's the most important thing in their lives, as Sister Joanna just said this morning. And he's dear to those who truly believe. But notice as we read on in verse 7, he says, unto you therefore which believe, notice he is precious. I want that word to stick in your mind throughout the rest of this day and maybe this week. You'll be walking around telling people the Lord is precious. His blood is precious. His promises are precious. Notice he said, but, here's the contrast, but unto them which be disobedient. He's talking about the lost. In Psalms chapter 1, it's the godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the unrighteous. That's the only two groups of people that live in the world. And notice he says in verse 7 again, he says, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And then he says in verse 8, he said, and a stone, now watch this, a stone of stumbling. Now here's the contrast with the believer. Christ is precious. They believe his word. They don't stumble at his word. They receive his word, and he's precious unto them. But unto those who reject him, those who are disobedient, we find here that Jesus Christ becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And notice, even to them which stumble at his word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. There's the dividing line between the saved and the lost. He is either precious to us or either he is not. Our devotion is to him, and we honor his law, his word, or either we do not. And we who are saved, we may not have it all together. We may even be wrong in some of our theology at times. We may make mistakes, but the thing about it is he's precious. We believe in him. He means everything to us in the world. But to those who are lost and they stumble at his word, even the lost who say they believe in God, they still stumble. They stumble at his word. Oh, yes, I believe the Bible, but I preached a message this morning for the radio, creation versus evolution. And there are those, oh, I believe the Bible. But I have a little bit of problem with, you know, that literal 6 days and 7 days back there of creation. We dealt with that at the Mission of Hope Monday night. and had five saved out there Monday night. But we dealt with that some out there. And people said, well, I believe the Bible, but I just have a hard time with that flood story, the entire globe being covered with water. Well, I believe the Bible, I believe in God, but I just cannot believe that a big fish, a whale, swallowed Jonah. Well, if you can't believe in the story of Jonah and the whale, you will also deny the truth about Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, according to Matthew chapter 12. You see, if you ever deny one, there's three things that people deny in the last days, according to 2 Peter. They'll deny the creation story. They'll deny the universal flood story because that was judgment. And they'll also deny the second coming of Jesus Christ and the fact that he's going to judge the world one of these days. So if you ever start doubting one thing, it's one thing if you don't understand it. I was asked a question the other day and I said, I don't know the answer. I said, I'll try to find it for you. I've learned to do that over the years. I don't know, but I'll see if I can't find it, or I'll find somebody else that can give you the answer. I had to do that this week. And I don't have all the answers, but I sure believe it all. I believe every bit of it, and I'm not even ashamed anymore to say I don't know. I'll try to figure that out and try to find out for you. All right, now notice with me, let's consider three things this morning. Number one, let's consider when talking about privileged people, and that's what Christians are, let's talk about the fact that God's people are a spiritual house. Now, we spent a little bit of time on this about 2 months ago when I was dealing with whether there would be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem or not. But notice with me as we come back to verse 5, how that the Lord describes his people. And he said in verse 5, and he just mentioned verse 4, that Jesus Christ was a living stone. And he says in verse 5, he said, ye also as lively stones. Somebody said to me, well, your King James Bible's got a... needs a correction. I said, no, it's lively stones. What does that mean? That means a living stone, that we're living, that we're alive. Jesus is a living stone in verse 4. We're lively stones. It means we're alive. We're living stones. That's what it means. But notice he said, ye also as lively stones, notice, are build up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Think about this, that the church of Jesus Christ is the habitation of God. It is a holy temple. Now, let that sink in. What a privilege that we have as the people of God. Verse 10 says that one time we were not God's people, but we're now his people. And think about the creator of heaven and earth that became our redeemer, and now he dwells within his people. Somebody say amen. The church is the house of the living God. And we find that we are living stones, lively stones. And that is, we are like cut stones fitted together as a brick building that becomes the temple of God. You take an average house, and I've laid stone when I was a brick mason. I laid stone, but that wasn't my specialty. I mainly laid brick and block for about 10 years. In Tennessee, but you take the average house, and this is why when I study Jesus being the chief cornerstone, Old Testament, New Testament, that's real special to me. That means something to me because I know what a cornerstone is. And I know it's the beginning of the building and everything else lines up on that. But when you take an average house, when I would brick a house, anywhere from 8 to 15,000 brick in it, depending upon the size, you think about this, take 10, 15,000 brick, and each one of them is placed in a building to complete this structure whereby a family can dwell within that. You and I are lively or living stones builded together. Notice he says in verse 5, and ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. I'll stop reading here because my second point is a holy priesthood. And so we each one of us are built together with one another, and we literally become the habitation of God. Notice with me, and hang on to 1 Peter throughout the message, but notice with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, in chapter 1, we see that Jesus Christ is the head of the church in verse 20 through 22, and that church is his body, it's his people. But notice as we come to Ephesians chapter 2, we find the importance of his death, his blood, his cross in verses 13 through 18, that we become one new man, one body by the cross. But I want to read from verse 19 through verse 22. Notice as we come to this. And also, we find that there's many other places in the scripture. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, the church, the people of God, they're a holy temple. And see, not only did God dwell in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, but when the temple was built, Solomon in his day, when the temple was built, God's presence moved in to that building. We find that also Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. God tabernacled among us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God also dwells in each individual by His Spirit, but God dwells within His church. I mean, that's staggering to think about it, and it's humbling also to think about it as well. And here's some of the other verses. I'm not going to turn to them. Again, we covered this not too many months ago. But in Hebrews chapter 3, and I believe it's a verse, Hebrews chapter 3, about verse 6, we're called the house of God. Also in chapter 10 and verse 21, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he mentions the church there, which he calls let me make sure I get that right. Hang on just a moment. I want to make sure I get that right. He mentions the house of God. In chapter 1 Timothy 3:15, and he said, which is the church of the living God. And he said, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so the house of God, and of course, in this text, and I'm not debating this morning whether it's local or universal. I believe in both of those. I believe in the local church, but also believe that every Christian is a part of God's church. And but my point is that we are considered as the house of God. Galatians 6 and verse 10 speaks of the household of faith. And again, we see this many times throughout the scripture. Now watch in Ephesians chapter 2, and we find here beginning in verse 19, he said, now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. He said, now notice this, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Notice Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are the building, are builded rather together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We're the temple of God. We're the house of God. We have become a habitation of God. He dwells within His people, and He works through His people. And so God's people are a spiritual house. Now that's amazing when you just sit down and think about that, that the church is the house of God, and that the Creator and Redeemer of all mankind dwells within His people. Well, notice back with me in 1 Peter again. And I'm reading verse 5 again. That's our first point when we talk about privileged people, is that we are a spiritual house. The church is the habitation of God. The church is a holy temple. And let us never lose sight of that. And each person that is a member of the body of Christ, the church, they're pictured as a stone or as a brick. And they're fitted together, they're built together to make up this structure whereby God dwells. We thank God for this building, but this building is not the church. The church is the people. You know, we talk about going to church. Well, it's not just going to a building, it's going to where we congregate together publicly as we are here this morning. And God has promised that He dwells within us. And I say hallelujah to that. Well, notice the next thing. There's something else that we find here in our text. And he says here in verse 5, he said, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house But he also says in this passage that we're a holy priesthood. Now, I'll mention the offering up of spiritual sacrifices in just a moment. But he says we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You ever thought that through? A holy priesthood. We preached on this in the past. We got an entire message on that not all that many years ago. But notice again, verse 9, there's several names given here. Verse 9, he said, but you're a chosen generation, notice, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We ought to meditate on that a few years and think about that. We're not only a spiritual house, but we are a holy priesthood or a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood kind of comes to my mind, priests and kings of God. And I think we can find that in the scripture, can't we? Let's look at where the imagery came from. Come back with me to Exodus chapter 19. Notice with me in Exodus 19, a priest is someone who is a representative of God. And I want you to notice that he did not say that the ministers or the preachers or the pastor is the priest in the New Testament. He says all believers. All believers, the priesthood of the believer. All believers. We find that. And again, a priest was a mediator between God and man, between God and the world. And so we find that we're a royal priesthood, and we find that we're kings and priests with God. Now notice as we come to Exodus chapter 19. This is where the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, coming to Mount Sinai in the desert there in verse 1, 2, and 3. But I want to read verse 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4, 5, and 6. And notice this very carefully. Now, the imagery in the New Testament of priest or priests and kings is taken from the imagery here of the Old Testament when God set Israel apart from the world. And they became a holy people to serve him. They were to become a kingdom of priests. Now let me say this before I read. All of Israel, God said unto them that they would be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Same terminology we find in the New Testament with the church. Now also, we know that Israel failed many times. But also, not only was Israel referred to as a kingdom of priests, but there was also a tribe that was taken from Israel, the Levites. And they also had a special place among God's people in the Old Testament, and they performed the services of the tabernacle and the temple. So Israel as a whole and the Levites, they were to operate as priests and kings back here in the Old Testament. And the Levites, they actually gave sacrifices at the tabernacle and the temple. They were guardians of God's truth, and they were to proclaim the word of God to the nations. Well, we know they failed in that many times, but the same commission is given to the church today. And notice with me as we read verse 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4, 5, and 6. And this is after Israel has come out of Egypt and they are becoming a holy nation. He said this. He said, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Verse 5. He said, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure. Now we found that word peculiar people in 1 Peter 2. And he said, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Moses is on Mount Sinai, and then we find in chapter 20, he given them the law, the Ten Commandments in chapter 21, the judgments and the statutes and so forth. But notice in verse 5, they would be a peculiar treasure, and in verse 6, they would be a kingdom of priests and holy nation. Now, there's differences, but there's still yet similarities. The church is not a theocracy, as Israel was in the Old Testament, with geographical boundaries and those kind of things. But the imagery that's given here fits. You can't make it 100% fit, but it fits what he says about the church. Now, go back with me to 1 Peter. First of all, go with me to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, and notice here. I'm going to read from verses 4 through 6 in Revelation chapter 1. Now, this book is written to seven churches in Asia Minor. Matter of fact, I've got them drawn out on the board. That's not what we're preaching on tonight. We're preaching on Galatia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, Pisidia. That's what we're going to be talking about. But I drew these out just so you get an idea of where those seven churches. You may not even be able to see that from where you're at unless you got good eyes. But anyway, we see where those seven churches were located. Now notice this. He said in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Keep in mind that he is writing to seven churches, not seven periods of time in church history. He's writing to seven literal churches, and he says to those churches that he loved them and he's washed them from their sins in his own blood. The same thing that said to the church at Rome and the church at Corinth and the churches that Peter preached to. They're saved through Christ by the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, now, notice in verse 6, and hath made unto, let me read it again, and hath made us, notice, kings and priest unto God and his Father. For him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is repeated in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, and it's repeated again in chapter 20, verses 4 through verse 6. So we find in 1 Peter, as he writes his letter, he says that they're a holy priesthood, they're a royal priesthood. In other words, again, that the royal and priesthood kind of brings together the kingly aspect and the priestly aspect of this together. And in this chapter we just read, God has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. That's an amazing statement. Now go back with me to 1 Peter and notice as we come back, and notice something else about this holy priesthood, this royal priesthood. Notice what he says. And by the way, to be called the priesthood of God, and again, this is not the ministers, this is not the pastors, this is every believer, young or old, we are referred to as a holy priesthood. In other words, there's something special about that. It's a high calling in Jesus Christ. And notice what we are to do. I'm coming back to verse 5 again. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. And now notice, he shows us our position, but notice the responsibility. He goes on to say in this passage, and to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we will not be offering animal sacrifices and going to the temple and things of that nature, but as a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, he refers to, we find that we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, what are those? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Notice in Hebrews chapter 13, we talked about this a little bit the first month when I preached on ways that we could show thanksgiving to the Lord. But notice as we come here, so we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Okay, as a priesthood of believers. The Old Testament priests, they worshiped God. They worked for God. The Old Testament priests, they were not spectators. They didn't just sit back and watch everything happen. They were worshipers and they were workers. And not only that, we find today there is a work to be done. There is a work to be done, and that is to offer continual sacrifices. Now again, we're not offering dead animals. By the way, we're to present our body as a living sacrifice. But we find here in this text, there's about three things mentioned in Hebrews 13, verse 15 and 16 that I want to point out to you. The first thing is, notice in verse 15, the first part of that, Hebrews 13, 15, he says, "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." I spent a lot of time on that topic 4 weeks ago when we had our Thanksgiving service here on Sunday morning. Singing, speaking, thankfulness to God, witnessing for God. In other words, he's talking about in verse 15, he said, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." But notice there's more in verse 16. In verse 16, we find that there is the subject of doing good. He said in verse 16, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." There's two other things mentioned in verse 16. He says, yes, we're to speak for God and praise God and give him thanks, sing to his name, speak of God in private and in public. As we come together here this morning, we sing the praises of God. We speak of his name. We pray and call out to our God this morning. But there's two other things that he's mentioned here that are also spiritual sacrifices. Verse 16, one of them, notice he says, let me come back to this, he says, "But to do good," now let me skip a few words, and he says, "forget not," to do good. So we're not only to just praise and thank God, but we are to do good. We are to look for ways to serve God with good works. We're to do good. Good deeds are characteristics of the saints of God. Titus 3:8 tells us to maintain good works as believers. We're not saved by our good works. Ephesians 2:10, by the way, were his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that's after saying in verse 8 and 9 that we're not saved by our good works. Not saved by them, but we're saved unto them. And then in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31 through the end of the chapter, if you compare the sheep and the goats at Judgment Day and you look at those, the sheep are not saved by visiting prison and feeding the sick and feeding the hungry and clothing those that are cold and visiting the sick. That's the characteristics of those who are saved. And when you look at the other side, we see that they don't have the good works. So notice he says, verse 15 again, the sacrifice. Now we're talking about spiritual sacrifice. Verse 15, the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. In verse 16, first of all, the sacrifice of service. That is doing good. Doing good. And then notice with me as we come to the next thing here is the sacrifice of substance. Notice this. And by the way, before I move to that point there, I was just thinking about this. All of you, most of you know Brother Stafford that lives in Texas. I think he's 90 years of age now. I've been thinking about him a lot, especially when he sent us that picture that he started taking violin lessons at 90. And the man is faithful, serving God. He says, a lot of people's got dementia my age. He said, I want to keep my mind working. And I said, that's good enough reason. But the man has been faithful, serving God. And serving, he's faithful in church. He's faithful in serving God. I hope if I make it to 90, that I will still be doing good and communicating, which means giving. I hope that I'll still be doing that. There's a man, and Brother Brian, you can appreciate this. There's a man in our kids' church in Mississippi. He was killed 4 weeks ago in a car wreck. He was 82 or 83 years of age. And when our family was here Thursday, Thanksgiving, my son-in-law, I asked him about him, and I just wanted to know a little bit about this guy. I think I'd met him once before. And he was 80 or 82 years of age. And his wife was actually 90, and she's still living, of course. But he said that this man was cutting the church grass in his 80s. He was taking care, and they've got a lot of grass. I've been over there. I think they've got more than we do here. But in his 80s, he's still wanting to do something for God. Notice the next thing in verse 16, and that is, I'm calling verse 15 the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. I'm calling verse 16, the first part of that, the sacrifice of service, where he says to do good. But notice he also says in verse 16, I'm going to call this the sacrifice of substance, because he says communicate. He says in verse 16, he said, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, don't forget this. This is spiritual sacrifices. Verse 15 uses the word sacrifice. Verse 16 uses the word sacrifice. And he says, for with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. What sacrifice? Giving God praise and thanks, doing good, and communicating. Now let me say to you young people, that's not talking about a cell phone, okay? And in the Bible, many times communicate goes far beyond just speaking and talking. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, I think. It's either 16, no, it's verse 6. In Galatians 6 and verse 6, and there's a passage in Philippians 4, and I can't remember the verse there, but the apostle's talking about communicating. It's actually helping somebody financially in some cases. So we have the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving here, verse 15. We have the sacrifice of service, doing good. And we have the sacrifice of communicating, or the sacrifice of substance, which is communicating the things that we possess. But notice in Romans 12, most of you can quote this, but notice in Romans chapter 12, in Romans 12, now if you don't amen some of these passages, I'm going to do it myself, because these are exciting passages. Man, I see people, they'll get excited about a trip or get excited about something new or a turkey sitting on the table. And I love turkey, don't get me wrong. But these are the things you need to really get excited about, is what we find in the Scripture. We are a privileged people. Think about God saying, I'm going to dwell in that bunch of people down there. I'm going to redeem them, came to this earth and died on the cross, and I'm going to dwell in them, but I'm also going to let them be mediators. They're going to be mediators between me and the lost world out here. So every time you go in the post office or the bank or to work or wherever, you are a priest and you're a king. You say, well, I don't reign. We will reign with him one day, and I think in one sense we're reigning with him today. Because we have the truth, we have the Word of God, and if people listen to us, God's blessings can be upon them. And so these are exciting things. But notice one other thing, the sacrifice of self. Notice with me in Romans chapter 12, the sacrifice of self, and that is a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. He said in Romans 12, I'm reading in verse 1 and in verse 2. Notice this. And by the way, a living sacrifice is a life, listen to me, is a life poured upon the altar of Christian service. It's an offering. It's a sacrifice. And he said in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Notice the next word, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God has never asked anything unreasonable of you and I. He'll never do it. He never has. All that he's asked of us is very reasonable. And then he said in verse 12, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, I was excited about something yesterday. I went across the street to visit with a neighbor, just see how they were doing. And also I went across to visit with a neighbor to check on another neighbor that's sick. And he's been gone for 3 days. And I've been trying to find out where he's at. Well, he's home this morning. And so evidently he's okay. He's real sick. But I walked in the house and sat down, and I was thankful. Their television was on, and I was thankful that I did not know that Alabama and Auburn were playing yesterday. Somebody help me out now. I was thankful for that because my mind has not been with those kind of things. I was thankful that I did not know what football team was playing, amen? Now, I'm not criticizing the people, but you see, that's not important to me. That's not precious to me. Those kind of things mean nothing to me. Who cares? You know, and because after that day's over, then they're all looking forward to the next year to see who can beat the other one, you know, in the next year. And when I walked in, I sat down, and the TV's on, and I looked around, and they're playing football, and I just sat there, and I didn't tell them this, but I said, thank you, Lord, that I wasn't aware that this is happening. All right? Now notice with me as we come here to Romans 12. Look in verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My point here is simply this, is that this is the sacrifice of self. Give ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. He uses the word holy in verse 1. We are a holy priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. And he tells us that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Verse 1, holy, acceptable to God. We have been called unto holiness. No matter where you go, you're going to find that. Romans 6, half of the chapter is dealing with holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, God said, I am holy, be ye therefore a holy. 2 Corinthians 7, 1, cleanse ourselves of all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. We are to be holy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and I believe it's verse 12, we're called upon to be holy. When I read in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 28, when God called the Levites out, there were three things that he done with those Levites. First of all, he cleansed them. They had to be washed. Secondly, he clothed them. He put on his garments and not the world his garments. Number three, he consecrated them. I mean, he set them apart from the world, and they were to look different, smell different, talk different, act different. They were different in every aspect of their life. Well, notice as we come back to 1 Peter, and notice as we come toward our third and final thing, in 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll tell you what, we're going to stay here with, no, we're going to read one other verse, and we're going to turn to one other, maybe two passages. Would you do me this favor before we read here, Hebrews chapter 12, let me make mention of one thing, and I think this is important. Hebrews 12, and then we're going to go back and wrap this up. In Hebrews chapter 12, we find the doctrine of chastisement. And somebody might say, well, if you're a privileged people, why would God chasten us? Well, because he loves us. And notice, as we read from verse 5, he said, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, or of all partakers, or partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. He said, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? Well, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, I want to bring this in. This wasn't really a part of my message this morning, but I want you to think about this. As children of God, we find we're privileged people. As children of God, He loves us so much that He brings us to holiness through the process of chastisement. We see here the process of purification, and it's chastisement. And David himself cried out in Psalms 119, verse 67 through 75. He says, when I was afflicted, I'm going to put this in my own words. He said, when I was afflicted, that's when I got right. And in other words, none of us like it. Your children don't like it when you give it to them. But God will take us to the woodshed when we need it. But it's for our good. It's because any parent that loves their child will discipline their child. I've had people say, well, she is just so cute and I just love them so much. You're lying. If you fail to discipline, and Darlene's mother used to say, well, what most people all do is just peck around on them. In other words, they don't know how to whip them. And the Bible speaks of the rod. The Bible says if we don't discipline them, we don't love them. Now, are we going to believe God or believe our own intellect? Or believe what the world has to say? I mean, all you got to do, Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 22, Proverbs chapter 13, Proverbs chapter 24, and there's other places back there, clearly says that we hate our child if we don't discipline them. Well, God doesn't hate us. He loves us. And God knows how to whip us. He knows how to deal with us. I'm going to tell you, if we did God the way that many children in America do their parents today, God would not put up with it. I see children talk back to their parents. You know, stomp off, all these kind of stuff. I see this in department stores and grocery stores. I hate that stuff. Because if they talk back to you and look at you with those eyes the way they do when they're this big, they're going to be doing it when they're this big. They're still going to be telling you what they think about you. And my point in all of this is that God loves His children so much. How many of you have ever had a spanking from God? I know what it feels like. God has a rod. He doesn't have a little hickory, you know, that doesn't hurt. God has a rod, and God knows how to inflict pain so that we will walk within His will. And most parents in America they try to reason with them. Now, God will reason with us, but God also will use the rod, and He will inflict enough pain whereby that we change our ways. So I just want to throw that in. That's free. That doesn't cost you anything this morning. That came to my mind. God loves us so much that He will chasten us, because I've been asked twice this week outside the church, why did God allow this to happen in my life? Well, God allows things in our life and brings things into our life so that we will be purified. Chastisement is a wonderful doctrine. Chastisement doesn't apply to the lost world. This is one of the reasons you can know you're saved by the grace of God, is that God will speak to us and He will get His rod out when we get out of line. Notice now in 1 Peter, and we're going to read this and bring this to a close. The third and last thing that we find here in this passage is that God's people are a chosen generation. Notice now as we come to verse 9, he said, but in contrast to the lost who stumble at his word, he said, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are a chosen generation. What does that mean? We're an elect race. Christ is chosen in verse 1. Now, this is different than ours in one sense of the word, but there's still similarities. He is the elect chosen in verse 4, 5, and 6. And we find that you and I are chosen of God. We are His elect. The word election has the idea of choosing or calling. That's mentioned in Romans 8:33. That's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4 and many, many other places in the Word of God. In the Old Testament, Israel was called the chosen, the elect, a special people. And when we look at the church today, the same is said about this. We are chosen, that is, we've been elected, and we are a chosen generation. That means that there is corporate identity, a spiritual relationship that we have together. We're spiritually related now because of our salvation and our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a new race, a new humanity, not Jew and Gentile, but God formed one new man, one body, and it's made up of all peoples. Now I want to close in Titus chapter 2, and Titus chapter 2, reading from verse 11. Well, I hope you would rejoice in these truths. Again, the Creator of heaven and earth redeemed us. He lives within us, and He carries out His will upon this earth through His people. We got missionaries sitting here with us this morning. God did not send the angelic beings to the mission field. He sent people. He sent His people. Now, God can use angels, and He does use angels, but God uses His people. He works through His people. And if somebody is going to get witnessed to or given a gospel tract or prayed for, God is going to use His people. If somebody's going to be brought to church, invited to church, God is not sending angels to them and inviting them to church. He uses you and He uses me. He dwells within His people and He carries out His will upon this earth through His people. Well, let me close here in these verses. And Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15 sums it all up. It shows us what we have in Christ, saved by the grace of God, but it also shows us our responsibility. And he said in verse 11, he said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And I believe that's all men, don't you? I don't believe that's just a few. I believe that's all. And he said, teaching us. Now notice this same grace that we're saved by, the favor of God, also teaches us. Now, there's some that abuse grace. We're going to see that in the book of Galatians. And there's some that turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. But this same grace that brings us to eternal life will also lead us to the day the Lord takes us out of here. He said, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, notice, and purify unto Himself, what is it? A peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, many times we think of the word peculiar. I used this recently, and it wasn't necessarily in a great way. I said, that person is peculiar. Well, Christians are peculiar in the sense that the way the Bible uses this is that we have been redeemed and bought, and we belong to God. That's in Exodus 19. He brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. They belong to God. That's the real meaning of this word. And we are different and set apart from the world. Would you stand with me this morning? If you're not saved by the grace of God, then you're not a part of this spiritual house and this holy priesthood and this chosen generation. Salvation is only in Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. Jesus said in Matthew 16, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Make sure that you know Him as your Lord and Savior. Make sure that He is your foundation, that He is precious to you, and you're not stumbling over His words. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day and for this time that You've given us together. Lord, I pray that these have not been my opinions, but truly Your Word. And Father, if it's right and true, I pray that You burn it in the hearts of each and every one. Lord, anything I've said that's wrong this morning, let it be forgotten. But let Your truth not be forgotten. And Lord, I pray now for Your blessings upon the remaining of the service. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.